seated. And we return this morning to the letter to the Hebrew Christians. We're going to read verses 15 through 28, but in our sermon we'll be considering verses 23 through 28, the last six verses of the passage we're about to read. The New Covenant, says our writer, the New Covenant is much, much better. You've played charades. I believe one of our youth Sunday school classes was playing charades the other week. They were doing other things in class, but they were playing charades at one point. And if you've ever played charades, you'll know you go through the motions. What you are doing is a representation of real actions, but you're simply mimicking those actions. And of course, someone's trying to guess what you're doing, and that sometimes can be challenging. Our writer tells us that the new covenant is much better because what the high priests mimicked, Jesus actually does. So the writer speaks of the shadow and the reality, and the reality is much better than the shadow. And what Jesus does and who Jesus is the reality. So then, with that introduction then, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have not absented yourself from our presence. We thank you that the Savior has sent to us the Holy Spirit. And now, our Father, we invoke the Holy Spirit of Jesus, asking that he might be present among us and that he would empower his word. We've gathered to hear that word, and we know that it's a word that's powerful and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that the Holy Spirit might wield that sword effectively in our midst this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It may have been that you were blissfully oblivious of what was going on around you during this past week, but I'm guessing you were not that oblivious, and I'm guessing that you very likely got drawn into some of the preparations that were being made for the Thanksgiving dinner. And you may have got drawn into those preparations even days in advance, going out and around the store to be sure that everything that was necessary was acquired and was ready. And then perhaps when the day came, you were further drawn. Maybe you were drawn right into the kitchen itself, the very center of operations. And it may very well have been that that kitchen looked like Mission Control. There was all kinds of stuff going on. There was all kinds of movement. There were all kinds of probes and dials and thermometers and clocks and timers and beeps and buzzes and people rushing hither and thither and checking to see that everything was ready, that all was available, the right ingredients were there in the right proportions, that the timers, the clocks were being carefully monitored, the temperature gauges were being checked. And oh my, and somehow, almost miraculously, when the time came, everything that needed to appear on the table was on the table and was in perfect condition, and all the people who needed to be around the table appeared around the table, and you had a wonderful time. And it may very well be that at the end of the day, you said to yourself, "That was absolutely amazing. Somehow we did it, and it was a beautiful thing." And you're exhausted, but you're happy. The writer to the Hebrews has described some of the complexity of what went on in the temple. And for his readers, that complexity may have been eye-glazing. And for us, as we hear the writer return again and again to describe different aspects of what was going on in the temple, what took place in the tabernacle, it's not easy for us to grasp all the complexity of what happened. The timing that governed the actions of the high priest, the various materials and pieces of equipment that needed to be ready, the sacrifices, the blood, all of the different elements that went into the ritual of the tabernacle. And we wonder, we might look at all of that complexity and say, I wonder, is this all going to come together? I wonder, is this all going to be effective? And this morning, our writer assures us by pointing to the Lord Jesus that God has accomplished the redemption of his people. And the writer points us this morning to three appearances of the Lord Jesus that assure us that all that is necessary for our salvation has been accomplished, and we can rest easily as we trust in Jesus the Savior. And so the writer points us to three appearances of the Lord Jesus. Now there's much detail that's given in our passage, but what I want to show you in verses 23 and 24 is firstly that Jesus is appearing right now. Jesus is appearing right now. That's verses 23 and 24. In verses 25 and 26, the writer reminds us that Jesus has appeared previously. He is appearing now. He has appeared previously. And guess what? In verses 27 and 28, our writer reminds us that Jesus will appear again. So as we look into this passage, with all the detail that the writer has poured into it, there are three critical appearances of the Lord Jesus that reassure the hearts of those who trust in the Savior. And that's why the writer speaks of a better covenant. We wonder about all of that Old Testament stuff and those high priests with all of their human limitations and all of the things that might go wrong. And our writer points us to the Lord Jesus and assures us that in Jesus all is well. And the first thing that the writer tells us in verses 23 and 24 is that Jesus is appearing right now. Now, I know you don't see him. And I know that you confess very properly that Jesus has ascended into heaven. So he has. And Jesus, it's very important for us to remember that Jesus has ascended into heaven not to go into retirement. He's not gone, the way we might speak of Julius Caesar as gone, or George Washington is gone, or John Lennon is gone. And when we speak of Jesus as having ascended, the writer assures us that Jesus appears in the presence of God on behalf of his people. Did you notice that in verse 24? Jesus has ascended into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That is great good news. As you and I sit here this morning, as you and I rise up from here at the end of the worship service, as you and I go out into our workplaces with all the various challenges and uncertainties that we encounter there, as you and I experience the rough and tumble of life, and you know the things that you're dealing with, and you know the points of pain in your life, and you know the points of vulnerability, you know the points where you feel utterly out of your depth, where you feel utterly unable to manage or bear up, Jesus is appearing in the presence of God on your behalf. Martin Luther says there are two kinds of people. There are people who acknowledge that Jesus has ascended. And I'm guessing that if I were to ask anyone in the building this morning, has Jesus ascended? You would say, yes, he has. Isn't that what Orthodox Christianity confesses? There are those who confess that Jesus has ascended, and there are those who confess that Jesus has ascended on my behalf. Are you one of those? Are you one who recognizes and confesses and believes that Jesus has ascended into heaven on your behalf? Martin Luther goes on to say, if Jesus had ascended simply for himself, for his own sake, that would profit us nothing. But our glory and joy is this, says Luther, our glory and joy is this, that he went there for our advantage and not for our disadvantage. Jesus appears in the presence of God on our behalf. Did you notice the elaborate description that Moses gave to us of the dress that the high priest would wear? And you may have noticed a couple of elements of that dress. We mentioned the fact that the high priest wore a breastplate that had on it 12 engraved stones, and each of those stones was engraved with the name of one of the tribes of Israel, so that as the high priest went into the holy place, he went in as the representative of his people. If you were of the tribe of Dan, you would say, I'm represented in there. If you were of the tribe of Levi, you would say, I'm represented in there. If you were of the tribe, any one of the tribes, you would say, I'm represented there. My name is in the presence of God. Jesus Christ represents his people in the presence of God. He goes. The ascended Lord Jesus is in the presence of God as our representative. He appears before God on our behalf. He's not absent from his post. He's not derelict in his duty. Right now, the writer to the Hebrews assures us Jesus is in the holy presence of God on our behalf. And you may have noticed also in that description of the garments and equipment of the high priest, the hem of his garment, and it had woven pomegranates on it. Those must have looked lovely. And then it had little golden bells, and those must have been all bright and twinkly. But you know, the point of those bells, it was not for ornamentation. You and I wouldn't be able to go into the holy place, but were we to stand outside, we would listen and we would hear the tinkling of those little golden bells on the hem of the high priest's garment, and we would know that the high priest hadn't died or hadn't gone to sleep or wasn't in there not knowing what to do. We would know that the high priest was moving around and doing the things that were necessary to accomplish this ceremony that he was sent in to perform. Now, says our writer, Jesus has gone not into a man-made copy. He's gone into the real presence of God. And there he appears on our behalf. That is a glorious truth. It's a glorious truth in so many ways. John, you remember, writes to his readers in 1 John chapter 2. He says, little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And you hear what John's saying. He's saying, brothers and sisters, little children, you who are sinners, you who are sinners, you who are followers of Jesus, but yet who sin, who do think and say things that are wrong, you have an advocate in the presence of the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Jesus, as it were, is able to point to the scars on his hands and the wound in his side and the nail prints on his feet and say, I shed my blood to cover over the sins of this one or that one, because she trusts in me, because he trusts in me. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is doing that work in the presence of his Father and ours right now. Jesus is there praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is there continually. Oh yes, Paul writes to the Christians in Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. And we have someone who prays without ceasing on our behalf. The Lord Jesus, in the presence of God, continually intercedes for us. That's why the writer says we can be confident that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, because he's constantly praying for us. As those situations arrive, as the temptations assail, as the doubts come upon us, we have a Savior who in real time is praying for us. And remember how the writer picks up on that high priestly image at the end of chapter 4, where in verse 16 he says, let us with confidence then approach the throne of grace that we may receive help and grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, or as it may be translated, we may find mercy and timely grace. God's grace for our lives doesn't arrive late and still. It comes as we need it, because we have a Savior who constantly prays on our behalf. James Henley Thornwell says that the prayers that come before our Heavenly Father, those prayers are from Him and not from us. And so they prevail to the extent that Jesus is worthy. The prayers are not polluted by our imperfections or by our weakness or by our unbelief. Those prayers come from the Lord Jesus himself. And though sometimes we grieve our own and lament our own prayerlessness and the fact that we struggle to put our prayers into words, we have a Savior who constantly prays for us. You see, the scripture points us to Jesus and urges us and calls on us to trust in him. We get distracted by the stormy waves and the winds that that blow us around, and we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, because Jesus is constantly praying. Peter, you remember stepping out of the boat in the storm and Jesus inviting him to come to him, and Peter first looking to Jesus, but then starting to become aware of the storm, the wind and the waves, and beginning to sink down into the water. Peter didn't have to do anything except look at Jesus. Remember what and the writer urges us in the same way, to look to the Lord Jesus, to remember the one who is presently, who right now, in real time, is in the presence of God on our behalf. Are you trusting Jesus so that you can be one of those that Luther identifies as being able to say, Jesus is in God's presence on my behalf. He's ascended for me. Jesus is presently appearing. But the writer tells us in verses 25 and 26 that Jesus has appeared previously. Jesus' appearances fit a pattern, and the writer assures us that Jesus is faithful and consistent. I hope you have people in your lives who are faithful and consistent, who have a demonstrated track record of faithfulness. Now, I know that because they're human, that faithfulness is not going to be perfect and flawlessness, and I'm sure you'll look on them with charity, but I'm sure you'll appreciate the degree of faithfulness the Lord allows them to attain. But the Lord Jesus, Jesus has already demonstrated his absolute trustworthiness and faithfulness. Jesus is not someone who's untried or untested. He's someone who's not a stranger to us. You see, the writer is writing to Christians. He says, Jesus is appearing on your behalf in the presence of God now. But he reminds you that Jesus has already appeared. And you see, he points us back at the end of verse 26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared once for all to put away at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, I know you noticed the time reference there. Jesus appeared at the end of the ages. The writer's looking back. But he's looking back and he says, Jesus' appearance signaled the end of the ages. As some of you probably have heard of Francis Fukuyama, who in 1989 wrote a very famous essay with the title, The End of History. And Fukuyama was and is a philosopher of politics, and as he assessed the development of history, his assessment was that all the decisive historical incidents have already taken place. With the emergence of liberal democracy, we're now on a glide path into the future. We're working out some of the details and figuring out how to apply it, and we're exporting it to all over the place. But it's the end of history. We're on a glide path. Maybe a little bit of turbulence here and there, but no major course corrections. We're on target. Now, of course, that's a very debatable thesis. But the writer says, the Lord Jesus has appeared at the end of the ages. The Lord Jesus has come, and Jesus' appearance and Jesus' sacrifice for sins, his once and for all sacrifice for sins, that act is the decisive act in salvation history. That act secures for us all the benefits that God has promised to his people. All the promises of God. Remember Paul writing, all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done, because he has come, because he has died, because he has risen again, we can be confident that God's purposes have not been thwarted and will not be thwarted. That's why the writer speaks of this 2,000 years and counting as being the end of the ages, because now it's the outworking, the application of what Jesus has secured for his people. And you see, what our writer's telling us is that Jesus is a Savior who invites investigation. The writer's able to point back to historical events. And remember, he's writing just a couple of decades after these events occurred. There's no question that these things happened. Otherwise, someone in the congregation would stand up and say, well, hold on for a moment. I've got relatives living in Jerusalem. We never heard of Jesus. We never heard about his death. We never heard anything about the crucifixion. The writer says, no, that's not the case. Jesus has appeared and he has offered a sacrifice. Great indeed, says Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Jesus appeared in the flesh. Christianity is a religion that centers on the appearance of Jesus in the flesh. The incarnation has taken place as an historical event. And at this time of year, this Advent season, when we interact with our unbelieving friends, when we interact with people who are strangers to the gospel, we are able to invite them to examine the historical record that Jesus really has come into the world, that Jesus really has performed certain acts, that Jesus really did die on a cross, that no one produced a decomposing body from the tomb because they could not do so because Jesus is risen again. And so the writer points his readers to the proven track record of Jesus as someone who is faithful, who has stepped on the stage of history. He has appeared to offer the sacrifice that you and I need for the covering over of our sins. And as Paul says to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 26, these things were not done in a corner. This is not some kind of secret thing that only a few people know about, that only a few witnesses beheld, and so we might have cause to doubt their testimony. No, the writer says Jesus has appeared. He has offered this once and for all sacrifice. As Bishop Westcott says, he has appeared. He has entered the visible life of men as man. On the stage of earth, before the eyes of men, he has overcome death. That's why we as Christians celebrate and recognize and constantly affirm that Jesus has come into the world in the flesh, that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus has appeared. Otherwise, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, otherwise we'd be more to be pitied than anyone else. Otherwise, it would just be another man-made fable. Otherwise, it would just be more wishful thinking. Otherwise, it would just be more fingers crossed behind your back, hoping for all to turn out well. But Scripture says Jesus has appeared. He's really come. And if you're here this morning and you've not thought about that, I invite you to examine that. Examine the record. Examine the testimony. Examine the Scriptures. Jesus has come. And he has done what needed to be done. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, or chapter 2, this debt of ours, this sin debt of ours, he has set aside, nailing it to the cross. He has disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and has put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. The powers of darkness are defeated because of Jesus. They've been put to open shame. Our sins have been nailed to the cross and canceled by the death of the Lord Jesus. It is a marvelous thing. We gather at the Lord's table to remember again that the death that saves us has already been offered up, that the death which our sins require doesn't lie before us in eternity, but lies behind us at Calvary. And that gladdens the hearts of the people of God. Small wonder that Jesus took the cup and gave thanks, and we take the cup and we give thanks, and we join with wonder and amazement at the table of the Lord Jesus, thanking our God that our salvation does not rest on something that we hope might happen, or something that we hope we might be able to do, or on something that we might be able to achieve or to attain, but our salvation rests on the fact that Jesus has died on the cross for us. And by faith we embrace the Savior, and by faith we enjoy the benefits that are his. Be thou my shield. Remember John Newton's words. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that resting near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. Do you hear what Newton's saying? He's saying the devil comes up against us with doubts. He comes up to expose our sin. He comes to shame us. He comes to point out our flaws and our deficiencies and our failures, and to threaten us with the prospect of future failure. And we can say, that may very well be so, but Jesus has died, and so we're able to face that fierce accuser with confidence, because our trust is not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus. And then comes that assurance in verses 27 and 28, that Jesus who now appears in the presence of God on our behalf, the Jesus who has appeared as our sin-bearing Savior, providing atonement on Calvary, Jesus will appear in the future. Verses 27 and 28, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to judge sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Isn't this great? Writer's talking about some things that are certainty. Did you notice some of the certainties that he identifies? He identifies the certainty of death. Death is certain. It's appointed for man to die once. Now, that appointment with death is a God-ordained appointment with death. This is God's people. God's people acknowledge, my times are in your hand. It's not right. We struggle with unbelief there, but the fact is, our death is ultimately determined by God himself. It's not to do with illness. It's not to do with some violent accident. It's not to do with some aggressive assault by some enemy. At the end of the day, it's God who appoints the time of our death. That brings hope. That brings hope and comfort to those of us who live in the face of the reality of death. That brings hope and comfort to those of us who mourn. Because death is not a random, chaotic, out-of-control event. The death of God's people. God numbers our days in his book. It's all there. It's all there. And we grow in faith as we recognize that it's a loving Heavenly Father who appoints the death, the day of our death, and gives us the grace. Precious in the Lord's sight is the death of his saints. There's a certainty of death. There's the certainty of what Jesus has already done. Did you notice he points back again to what happened on the cross? Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And what hope that gives to us. He bears the sins of many, not just a select few. And not just a few who are particularly deserving, not just a few who've kind of risen to the top of the pile. No, Jesus has died for the sins of many. That's why we offer the gospel to people with confidence. We say, trust in the Lord Jesus. We're not doubting that perhaps his grace has been exhausted. But we invite people to trust in Jesus. And so the writer points us back to Jesus' death. And then he says this, there is the certainty of Jesus' return. Isn't this great? This writer is not talking about flimsy hope. This writer is talking about concrete certainties. Jesus has appeared. Jesus is appearing. And yes, Jesus will appear. He will come back again. His return is inevitable and certain. Some of us were remembering Jesus' words in John 14, verse 3, where he says to his nervous, apprehensive disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that marvelous? Jesus prepares a place for us, and then he comes to receive us, to gather us to himself. Maybe think of some of those mealtime situations where you kind of got banished from the kitchen because you were more of a hindrance than a help. And someone said, I'll call you when it's all ready. That's what the writer's talking about here. Jesus has done the things that are necessary. And when the time is right, Jesus comes, or Jesus takes us to himself. He'll appear a second time, not to deal with sin. Not to deal with sin. There's nothing more that needs to be done in order to provide forgiveness and atonement for sin. It's finished. It's all done. Everything that's necessary has been accomplished. This is great. We look back to the Lord Jesus and we see there a complete finished package of redemption, and we trust in him and invite others to do so. He has already offered a sacrifice for sins, and he will come again. And that encourages us to persevere. These Christians are Christians who are struggling because life is hard and there are all kinds of ups and downs and uncertainties and difficulties. And the writer's encouraging them to persevere. Jesus will certainly come back. He will come back for his church if he doesn't take us to be with him before then. And so we have such great confidence. I need no other argument, says the hymn writer. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Nothing more is needed except what Jesus has done, and we receive that by faith. And we are thankful. We're thankful that though we may not know what's going on at any given moment, and we may feel that things are out of control, and we may feel out of our depth, and we may realize that life is very complicated, and we are assured that Jesus is the one who turns up, who appears just at the right time, who knows exactly what's going on, who knows exactly what grace is needed, who provides his people with the help that they need and puts in that appearance at all the critical times necessary to secure the salvation of his loved ones. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious truths that the writer points out to us and underscores. And I pray that this Lord's Day, that these truths would find a place in our heart, that would cause us to respond with faith and well up with praise, and that would embolden us to live with perseverance and with hope, rejoicing that Jesus is ready to help at every point of our need. We thank you for this kindness from the Savior, this grace that you show to sinners, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.